Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree, and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house to stay." Now, I have to admit that that's my favorite Sunday school song, you know, perhaps because it's the most memorable, you know, and it's one that's taken directly from the scriptures in a passage, and so it's almost an expositional song. You know, I really enjoy that as a pastor, and it really does give us a good foundation, as funny and humorous as it is, to have that to the understanding of the passage that we have today. It really starts us off with a good foundation. There's some things that we notice from this song. Number one, we notice that Zacchaeus was a seeker. He wanted to see Jesus. He was interested in seeing Jesus. Second thing we see from the song, Zacchaeus was willing to scale a tree to make it happen. Was willing to climb a sycamore tree to see the Savior. Third thing we notice from the song is the Lord Jesus noticed Zacchaeus' zeal. That Zacchaeus' zeal for him was not unnoticed, but it was noticed. And fourthly, the Lord Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. But the story doesn't stop there. That's in reality, it's just a beginning. So as we get into this passage, I want to go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll expand and see what the Lord would speak to us through this. So Luke 19, starting in verse 1, says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So I've divided up this passage into five parts today. We're going to look at the truth seeker, the self-invited guest, the complainers, the changed man, and the pleased Savior. So let's look first of all at the truth seeker in verses 1 through 4. And I have to admit up front that I love character-driven books and movies. I love it. And TV shows. I don't care really how many explosions it has and all those things. Although those are nice. I really care about character development. I like those novels and things that are about 1,000 pages long because you really get to know people over time. I love The Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings is my favorite fictional work because you get to know people so well. I like shows like Lost and Fringe and Psych because no matter what's going on, you get to know characters. I love that. That's what's interesting to me. So I love this passage so much because it's a character-driven passage. It's about people and getting to know people. And I hope to get to know all the different characters a little bit better as we move through this passage today. So verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Now, why did he go through Jericho? We know he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified and killed at the hands of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. And so why did he go through? Well, we looked at last week that perhaps he went through Jericho just to heal those two blind beggars. Luke just focused on the one, blind Bartimaeus, and we discussed about how Jesus healed him, but we know from the other accounts that there was another blind beggar who was also healed. So perhaps Jesus made his way through Jericho to just minister to three people, it could be, to minister to those two blind beggars and to minister to this man named Zacchaeus. Perhaps he was just seeking to reach those two blind beggars and this truth seeker that we see here in chapter 19 with salvation. And it reminded me that the Lord Jesus is interested in individuals. He really cares about individuals. We can get caught up in the mentality that God is doing a work if 1,000 people are coming to your church, or 5,000, or 10,000, or whatever it is. And there's this mentality, and I believe it's a very American mentality, that bigger is always better, that more is the way to go. And there's this idea that Jesus Christ came to save the masses, and he did. says in heaven that there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and there's all this multitude that can't be counted, and yet that multitude is made up of individuals, made up of single believers, of just individual people who God loves. And I just began to think about, through the scriptures and the gospels, the individuals that Jesus ministered to. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus goes there in John chapter 4. He sits by the well. He tells the disciples, hey, take a hike, guys, and go get something to eat. Not McDonald's or anything back in those days. And so they got to look a little bit harder. They go find something to eat. And Jesus is there to minister to this woman, this adulterous woman. He's there to minister to her and to bring her salvation as an individual. Remember the woman caught in adultery? They drag this woman to Jesus there in John's gospel, and Jesus dispels the crowd, and then he ministers to the woman, and he says, hey, you're all those who accuse you are gone. I don't accuse you. Go and sin no more. Ministering to the individual. What about the rich young ruler? We just covered him, and it says that as Jesus looked at him, he loved him. He didn't say, how come you didn't bring 10 people? Because I don't minister to anyone less. I don't minister to single digits. He says, I just minister if there's 10 or more. He didn't do that. He looked at him and he loved him and he sought to reach him. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes under cover of darkness there in John chapter 3. And he doesn't kind of want to be seen with Jesus in the light of day because Jesus is a very controversial figure. And yet Jesus ministers to him. Or the Apostle Paul, there on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up to him and brings him to that place of salvation as an individual. And then we think about Peter. And Peter was already saved, but you know, Jesus, I'm gonna die with you. I don't care about these other losers you call disciples. I'm gonna stand with you. He denies Jesus 3 times. What does Jesus do? Takes him aside on the beach, and 3 times he says, hey, do you love me, Peter? Seeking to restore him. So what the Lord was speaking to my heart right away as I looked at this passage is really that he loves individuals. He loves individuals. And we have to ask ourselves, do I truly believe that the Lord is interested in individuals? Do I believe that the Lord is interested in the one? And I thought about this many times in context of family. The Lord has blessed our family with 4 children. And after our first child, Brandy actually miscarried. So we have a 5th child that's already with the Lord I'm looking forward to meet someday. But the fact is, If the Lord, I look at them and I think about the ministry that I have to my 4 kids here on earth and how much I love them and the work that goes into it, but would God call me to a high standard if I only had 1 child? Just 1 child. He would still call me to a high standard. So it's not like, okay, well, I got to be a dad now that I have 4. But if I only had 1, I can just take it easy. And I think sometimes that's the mentality that we have within Christianity. If there's a bunch of people, hey, that's a big deal. But if there's only a few, not so much. But that's not the heart that Jesus has. And so I think for us, we have to really solidify that in our minds and really live out both among believers and unbelievers that God cares about the individual. Because there's some people that we see and they begin to be kind of throwaway people in our mind. Well, that person's just too messed up or too far gone or just too whatever. And I think Zacchaeus is just that type of person who the rest of the individuals there in Jericho would think he was just a throwaway. But you know, The Lord Jesus is interested in us as individuals, and I don't want you to forget verse 40 from last week. So look back with me, if you would, to Luke 18, verse 40. Here's this blind beggar, got nothing to offer Jesus. He's crying out when he hears that Jesus is coming by, and then that groundbreaking verse, it says in verse 40, so Jesus stood still. This man who had nothing to offer to Jesus Christ cries out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. Jesus loves the individual. Now, perhaps I'm beating this point into oblivion, but it's something that I don't want us to ever forget. Because that's our natural tendency to dismiss individuals. And in reality, that's who God wants to minister to. That's who Jesus Christ loves. He loves multitudes only because multitudes are made up of individuals. Verse 2 says, now behold, Luke is telling us, check it out. Pay attention. I don't want you guys to be losing me. You have to remember that as Luke wrote this gospel, I mean, you're sitting down and you've got the scroll and you're reading through and you're reading this and you're reading that. And there can be a tendency when you've been reading for a time to kind of drift away. And so he's trying to draw the attention back of the reader. He says, check it out. There was a man named Zacchaeus. It's a man named Zacchaeus. Now, it's somewhat unfortunate that you guys know the story, but I'll try to make it fresh anew. But Zacchaeus is interesting because his name means pure. or his name means righteous one. And that's very ironic, because this guy was anything but righteous. This guy was anything but pure. This guy was a messed up guy. And so, you know, our names don't always fit. You might have met some guy whose nickname was Tiny and he was about 6'8", 350. You know, that can happen. So Zacchaeus was that type of guy. His name did not fit who he was, because notice in verse 2, he was a chief tax collector. So he wasn't only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. The Greek word is archetelonis, and it means that he oversaw a large tax district. So you need to think about that as, say, if you have different little offices, and perhaps there's like a regional manager that's over these different offices, and that was the kind of thing that was going on with Zacchaeus. There's this large tax district, and Zacchaeus is the one that's over these guys. So he had other guys, other tax collectors working for him, guys like Matthew. Remember Matthew or Levi, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? He was a tax collector, but he was only kind of one of the little guys. Zacchaeus was one of the big guys. Now, not physically, we know. But as far as the business goes, he was one of the big ones. And the thing to realize, too, is that Jericho was a very prosperous trading center. It was a place with trade routes. And so you remember back to the American Revolution, what happened is a lot of that was based on this taxation without representation, taxing this and taxing that and taxing the other. So this is the kind of thing that would happen. Rome would set up these tax collecting regions and say, hey, I want you guys to collect the taxes, and this is how much we want. And anything that you can get above and beyond that, that's yours to keep. Well, anytime you have that type of a system, it's going to lead to corruption. Because I can just basically, you know, tax people on this thing and that thing and the other, and if they try to kind of give me any guff, I'll just call some Roman soldiers and to kind of take care of business. And so these people lived in fear and in hatred of Zacchaeus. He would have been hated by his Jewish neighbors, not only because he took money from them, but because he was seen as a traitor. He was working for Rome. And none of us likes to pay taxes. I mean, that's just a frustrating thing in our lives. It's something we have to teach our kids early. They save up for money, you know, and they save up their money and they want to buy this thing. And this thing's $9.99 and they've got $10. We say, that's not going to cut it, kid. There's the thing called sales tax. Yeah, you need to add that on top of that. And we have to realize that there's these taxes for all different things. So there's something within man that just hates taxes. But then when our neighbor turns against us and cozies up to the occupying power and rips us off, then there's a whole nother thing going. So as a result of this tax collecting, notice that Zacchaeus was rich. And he was rich. He wasn't just squeaking out a living. He was rich. The word rich there, it means wealthy, abounding in material resources. He's rolling in it. You know, every time Apple busted out a new phone, he was the first one to get it. You know, I mean, he had the resources. He was able to do what he wanted. And so this is the same word, this word rich, is the same word used back in chapter 18 in verses 23 and 25. Look with me, if you would, there. Verse 23 of chapter 18. But when he heard this, that's the rich young ruler, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Same word in the Greek. And then down in verse 25, let me read verses 24 and 25. That Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, the rich young ruler became sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Same word for rich there in verse 25. And so don't miss what's going on here. The rich young ruler had walked away in chapter 18. So and Jesus said, basically, it's impossible for a rich man on his own to enter the kingdom of heaven, but God can make it happen. God can work in his life. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. So what do we have in chapter 19 is we have the fulfillment of when God makes it happen. We do have this rich person coming to salvation. So I love it. This in this situation, we have the fulfillment of Luke 18:27, when Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God's going to make it happen. He's going to reveal it. He's going to show it. Verse 3 of Luke 19 says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And so he sought to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus was a seeker. Zacchaeus was a seeker. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to mention again that this word seeker has been on my heart quite a bit lately. And I discussed it with the guys. I'm in there in California and just hanging out with my other pastor friends. And we're having all kinds of theological discussions, you know, over In-N-Out Burger and such. And so we're talking about these things. And I wanted to reaffirm, I'm not using the word seeker in the sense of the seeker-sensitive movement. That's not what I mean by seeker. I'm not talking about the person who wants a church and a God who is tailor-made to meet his felt needs. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those who preach, God is whoever you need him to be. And that's not, because our God is unchangeable. Our God is who he is, and it's us who have to change by the power of his Spirit to come in line with his will. So when I say a seeker, I'm using the definition of a true seeker from Jeremiah 29:13, where Jeremiah says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart," with the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. And I encouraged the guys as I was sharing with them, the other pastors, and I encourage you and I encourage myself, that when you encounter people who say, "Well, I'm seeking the truth," or "I'm seeking after God," and I'm reading Dawkins, and I'm reading Sam Harris, and I'm reading this, and I'm reading that, encourage them with this verse and say, you know what, God makes a promise in his word that if you are a person who will seek him with all your heart, you're going to find him. You're going to find him. And just put it on them. And I love that, because oftentimes people want you to do the work when it comes to seeking the Lord. And we can't do it for them, because a person needs a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There'll be people, it says in Matthew chapter 7, that'll come to Jesus and Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you." And so God will allow himself to be found by the one who seeks him like this. The one who's a true seeker will be found. And I wholeheartedly believe that Zacchaeus was this type of seeker. I believe that Zacchaeus was a truth seeker. But notice the problem. Though he sought to see Jesus, he's interested, he's seeking. It says he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So this guy, he's in trouble here. Here he is, and realize that Jesus has come into Jericho, and again, he's almost at the end of his 3.5-year ministry. He's very popular. He's a healer. He's a teacher. He's a miracle worker. There's the crowds around, and then what's just happened? He's healed these two blind guys, these two blind beggars, and so there's this whole crowd glorifying God, and they're excited, and they're praising the Lord, and so Zacchaeus, being a guy of, you know, it's not nice really to call him of short stature. He's vertically challenged. That would be the proper way to say it. But he's vertically challenged, and so he's like, "What am I going to do? Because I want to see this Jesus." And so he doesn't know what to do, but the truth seeker, he seeks a solution. And we see that here in verse 4. First of all, it says, so he ran ahead. He ran ahead. Now, the older that you get, the harder it gets to run ahead. You know, and it's interesting, you might be of a certain age and you're still 25 in your mind until you decide that you're going to run for about 400 meters. All of a sudden, it's like, wow, I'm not who I used to be. And you get tired very easily. And so what's going on here is he runs ahead. And what's so significant about this is this is not a young man. So physically, you know, you think, okay, this is going to take some effort. But for a wealthy adult Jewish man to run was very unusual. It was very undignified. And I believe that's why Jesus brought that out. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son? The son comes down the road, the father sees him. What's the father do? He girds up his robes and he runs to his son, communicating that God has a heart to restore people. So just as God has a heart to restore people, so he runs to that wayward son, so Zacchaeus is a truth seeker, and so he runs. Being a Jewish wealthy man, an adult, he gets up his robes and he runs. Now think about it though from Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. There's a big crowd around him. Zacchaeus could have just quit instead of running. He could have just quit, right? He could have said, "Well, I'm just going to give up. You know, it's God's fault I'm so short." How dare he? How dare he make it so short? And you know what? So therefore, because I'm short and because there's this crowd, it's really God's fault that I won't see Jesus. And aren't there people like that? There are people like that, that you exhort them to search out Jesus, to search the scriptures. No, no. It's God's fault. What about this? And what about that? Or this thing happened into my life. Or my dad was a horrible person and he treated me badly. Therefore, I reject God. And there's all these excuses. But the truth seeker doesn't seek excuses. He seeks Jesus. He wants to know the truth. And so he didn't just give up. He didn't say, I'm out of here. He ran ahead. And I think we have to ask ourselves, how often in my own life do I quit on the quest for truth? You know, oh man, read a book to find the answer? Never. Never, that's too much. Do this or do that. And I just really think it reveals to our hearts what's important. Because if something's really important, if setting up that new TV is really important, we'll do the most unmanly thing ever. We'll read the instruction manual. Yeah, it'll come a time we'll have done it our way and there's cords everywhere and then we'll say, oh, I can't figure this out. And our wives will say, hey, there's this book came with the TV. You know, maybe you should look at it. And we'll look at it, oh, there's a diagram, sweet. Yeah, and we'll actually do that thing. And so I think for us, as we come to the Word, and as we there's so, as close to the end of times as we are, and as difficult and dark as the age is, there are so many resources available to answer our questions. Someone comes up to us, and there's this thing, and we don't know how to answer it. Man, there are books and resources and teachings so that we can be well-equipped Christians to have an answer for people when they ask for the hope that is within us. And so we need to be those people. And I believe that Zacchaeus, even here before he becomes a believer, he's on that road. He's seeking, he's searching. And so what does he do? He says, or he doesn't say, he just does. He ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And it's hard not to sing that. You know, as you go through that. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, we look at that, and it's not unusual to us because we've heard the song. But just take yourself back to that time. Take yourself back to here's this little guy who's hated by everyone in the community, and he's girding up his robes, and he's running ahead, and you see him scaling a sycamore tree. You see him climbing up in a tree because it must have been that the path that Jesus was on, you know, went underneath this tree or somewhere near this tree where it would be a great vantage point. And you think about that, and that's really crazy. A rich Jewish adult male climbing a sycamore tree in broad daylight. It's weird. It's just weird. I mean, it's not like he's a sniper or anything. You know, he's in there for a certain event. He's up there because he wants to catch a glimpse of Jesus. It's really strange. But the fact of the matter is Zacchaeus was willing to run and climb a tree so that he could get a look at Jesus as Jesus climbed by that tree. And then we have to ask ourselves, as even as believers, would I be willing to climb a tree in front of all my friends and in front of my whole town to get a glimpse of Jesus if he was passing by? Would I be humble enough to do that? Would I be humble enough to be seen and say, that guy is weird. Why is he doing that? You know, and would we be willing to do the same? Would I be willing to do the same? And then as I began to look at Zacchaeus and be inspired by him, I have to ask myself, do I have that desire to pursue Jesus? You know, Jesus said to the people, always follow me. Follow me. Pursue me. Come after me. Do I set myself up as a believer in a place to see him? Because in our culture, we have to set ourselves up in a place to see him. We have to set ourselves up to read the Word. Set ourselves up. Because what I mean by that is if you think about Jesus in the midst of the crowd, think of the crowd in our day and age as just entertainment. There's all kinds of entertainment. There's all kinds of stuff. There's activities. There's things that just can occupy all of our time. And there's a real spiritual sense in which we need to climb a sycamore tree, get above that to see Jesus. To set ourselves in a place actively, intentionally, to say, I want to see Jesus. Because we can actually do a lot of Christian things and a lot of Christian activities and Jesus isn't in there. Because we're just doing them because it's a Christian thing to do, and you know, I'm just going through the motions. But Zacchaeus, I love him because he has an active pursuit of Jesus. Active pursuit. He goes after him. It's kind of like, you know, a hunter. When he's going after that animal and he's seeking out that animal, this Zacchaeus is seeking out Jesus. He's in active pursuit of the one who is the truth. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not teaching Arminianism or anything like that where, you know, you have to seek after Jesus. I believe in what's been termed prevenient grace. And what I mean by this is no one seeks God on their own. You know, it says in Romans chapter 3 that none of us seek God, that we're just all sinners. But I believe that God, by his Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that he draws us to himself. But as he draws us to himself, what happens? We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Spirit's drawing. Stephen, when he was being martyred by the Sanhedrin, he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. God's trying to speak to you." So what happens, the Holy Spirit draws us, seeks to draw us in a pursuit of Jesus, and we have the responsibility or the choice to be drawn by the Holy Spirit or to resist the Holy Spirit. To pursue Jesus or not pursue Jesus. It says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And that's always one of my favorite verses, because when I realized that I started having this heart for God and realizing that my whole life was sinful and that I needed to find this person, Jesus, I needed to know if it was true, I came across this verse and it was like a light bulb went off in my head and I realized I only am pursuing Jesus because he first pursued me. It's because he was drawing me into a relationship with himself. And that brings great security. Because when I know that Jesus wants me to come after him, then that's a good thing. You know, young boys often have the trouble of pursuing a girl that doesn't want to be pursued. It's a hard lesson to learn. But when we pursue Jesus, we know that we're only pursuing because he's drawing us, because he wants us near. I love what it says in 1 John 4:19. "We love him because he first loved us." It's so good to know that in that pursuit we'll be rewarded. But you know what? We must respond to Jesus' advances. We must pursue the pursuer. We must be truth seekers. And that's what Zacchaeus was. So let's move on now to our second section. And that's the self-invited guest, looking at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." I love that. That's so good. I don't know if you've ever been in that place, and I took a lot of grief from Bungie this week because he's not a sports fan at all, and I am. There might be those sports heroes, and perhaps you get the opportunity to go to the stadium, and you're there early, and you're just wanting your hero or your sports, whatever he is, to look at you. Maybe wave or sign an autograph. That would be a big thing. And if you go and that doesn't happen, then you might be kind of disappointed. Well, think about Zacchaeus. He's seeking the truth. He's up in a tree. He's hoping that he can just catch a glimpse of Jesus, but he gets way more than he could have ever imagined. Jesus looks up at him. And I just love it because it tells me that Jesus doesn't miss a truth seeker. Jesus doesn't miss a truth seeker. The person that looks for Jesus will find him. He will be found by those who truly seek him. He will fulfill what we read about in Jeremiah 29. And so Zacchaeus' pursuit is honored beyond what he could have imagined, because notice, Jesus doesn't look at him and say, "Ooh, man, I didn't realize I made one that small." No, he doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that. That would have been a bummer. Zacchaeus might have fallen out of the tree at that point. But he looks up and notice what he says to him. He said to him, "Hey, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." I love that. Zacchaeus, come on down. Come on down from there. Because, you know what, I need to go over to your house today. Now, as I was studying this passage, I came across a fact that absolutely blew me away. It's a fact I had never dreamed of. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus invites himself over to someone's house. The only time. You see, when I've talked through the Gospels, and I guess I just overlooked it, I just always thought Jesus was inviting himself over to people's houses all the time. But it's not the case. This is the only time that Jesus invites himself over to someone's house, and I think that's significant. Because there are many instances in the Gospels where Jesus accepts the invitations of others, right? We see him at Mary and Martha's house on numerous occasions. We see him at Simon the leper's house. We see him at Pharisees' houses. We see him at Peter's house. We see him all over the place. But this is the only recorded instance of him being a self-invited guest. And maybe I thought that he always invited himself over to other people's houses, because that's what I'd do if I were him. If I were Jesus, I would always invite myself over to people's houses. Because I know Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." I love that verse because it very clearly shows the deity of Christ, because he owns everything and he made everything. And it clearly shows that everything belongs to him. It's all about him. If you make Jesus Christ the center of your life, you can't go wrong, because it's all about him. But you know, that verse that he owns everything, it gets me in a little bit of trouble, and sometimes when I forget it, you know, when you're a parent, sometimes for boredom, you kind of mess with your kids a little bit. Not in a too malicious way, but we were sitting in our little fort there in our backyard one day, and I convinced my two-year-old that the moon up in the sky was mine. My other kids were trying to tell her no, but I was like, yeah, that's Daddy's moon, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, reading this verse, and I already knew it, I had to kind of undo what I'd done. So I've been trying to undo it with Abby, and yesterday she was out there, and I was swinging her in a swing, and she said, hey, there's Daddy's moon. I was like, no, it's Jesus' moon. You know, Colossians says that he made everything, and it's all his. It's Daddy. No, I was just joking. It's Jesus' moon, not mine. And so have to undo that. But it's really a good thing for me to realize, even as joking about the moon, is that that moon is Jesus's. And that person is Jesus's, and that house is Jesus's, and it all belongs to him. And so, you know, the Lord, though, what I see here from his attitude, though he owns everything, yet refuses to invite himself over to people's houses, except in this one case, and I'm going to tell you why I think it happens here, is it reminded me of the fact that the Lord refuses to force himself on anyone. The Lord Jesus does not force himself on anyone. He allows them to choose. You know, the Lord just doesn't operate that way as far as forcing himself. In fact, I believe he only invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house because he was responding to Zacchaeus' faith. He saw Zacchaeus' faith. He saw that this little man in this position of authority, this hated guy, was willing to climb a tree just to look at him, and he responds to that faith. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that an awesome thing? You know, we often talk about the Holy Spirit living within us and the Holy Spirit filling us, and that's absolutely true. But it says in the Scriptures, Jesus says that if you love me, hey, I'm going to come into your life, and the Father's going to come into your life as well. And so really, as a born-again believer, what happens is the whole Trinity lives within us. The whole Trinity dwells with us and has relationship with us. And so remember also the fact that Jesus won't force himself into a situation. I'll read for you Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The church of Laodicea, Jesus said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It's interesting. Well, Jesus is actually on the outside of his own church, the church in Laodicea. And he's knocking on the door. He's not kicking down the door. You know, I mean, there are situations where police officers or military personnel, they have to kick down doors to take care of things. But Jesus, he knocks on the door. And he says, hey, if you open to me, I'll have fellowship with you. I'll be rejoined to you, but I'm not going to kick the door down. I was finishing up the reading for our men's discipleship meeting, and I just wanted to share this quote from the Screwtape letters. Screwtape, who's this one demon, is writing to Wormwood, his kind of nephew demon, and he says this about God. The irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override human will would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. I love that. The fact that God works with us to draw us to himself, not to merely overpower. God has all the power in the universe. He could spiritually pin us to the ground, pin our arms behind us, and by force push us into his kingdom. But you know what happens then? We're not there by our own will. So what is there to save? He hasn't saved who we are. He's just made us prisoners. He has just taken us against our will. And God doesn't want to take us against our will. He wants us to give us our will willingly. He wants us to willingly give ourselves over to him. And then he says, okay, now I can change you. But I think for us as believers, we can say, okay, I accept that truth. But even as believers, are we willing to invite the Lord Jesus into every facet of our lives? And I'm not here to say what you should or shouldn't do. I'm not here to give a list of rules of legalism. I'm just saying on a relational basis, do I let Jesus into every part of my life? Do I invite him in? Do I respond to his advances as he seeks my whole heart? And so there's a tremendous truth here that I came across and I shared with the guys, and I felt like it was a revelation just of why our world is the way it is. And I'll share it with you and you can see what you think by the Spirit. But since the Lord will not force himself into a situation where he is not wanted, then what happens is we begin to understand just why the world is such a wicked place. You see, all these books are written about, well, God can't be good or God can't be all-powerful because there's evil in the world. And or there's no God at all because there's evil in the world. And that's a concept and a topic that I think about a lot because it has great apologetic value. People are always asking that question. And so I want to just offer you this. I believe the world is such a wicked place because individuals reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus won't force himself into people's situations. People must willingly invite him in. People refuse. They do what is acceptable or what is good in their own eyes, as the book of Judges says. And that's why we have the mess we have. Because people refuse to allow Jesus to rule in their hearts. So much evil is in the world because man refuses to submit to the rightful ruler, Jesus Christ. That's the reason why there's so much evil in the world. Because man refuses Jesus Christ. Now, finally, with that line of thinking, and ultimately, we realize that hell is a place of that self-imposed isolation. That man refuses to let Jesus Christ in, refuses to allow Jesus to rule in his life, refuses to have fellowship with him. And then what happens is hell is a place for people who refuse Jesus. They want to be isolated from him, and so ultimately get what they want. Isolation for everything that is good. And so as we move on now, let's move on to verse 6. Jesus invites himself over, and so notice how Zacchaeus responds. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus is pumped up. He's excited. I mean, he just wanted to get a glimpse at Jesus, and Jesus just offers him, or I'm sorry, Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And I think there's a lesson here that it's a good thing to have the Lord Jesus come into your life. It's a good thing that the Lord Jesus wants to make his home with you. Oftentimes people will say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because it's going to be all drab and dreary and no fun and all this kind of stuff. You know what? Are there hard times as a Christian? Absolutely, because you live in a sinful world. Are there hard times as a Christian? Yes, because we're sinful people. But the joy and the peace that comes with having the living Lord living in your life far outweighs any of those other difficulties. And the hope of heaven that we have, that not only has Jesus chosen to make his home in us, but he's chosen to take us to his home. And so as we have all that, it was like, wow, that's a very beautiful picture the Lord paints. But as we move on now to the complainers in verse 7, we see that anytime the Lord works, there's always some naysayers. There's always some naysayers. Verse 7, it says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So they're complaining. It's complaining straight up. Now, who are the they? They're the crowd. Remember this crowd that went with Jesus? It's interesting. This same crowd that was glorifying God just a minute ago, the same crowd that's excited about what Jesus is doing, they see Jesus inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and the crowd turns on him. That's one of the most important lessons I think that we can have is we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the crowd. Don't look at the crowd. Because the crowd is so fickle. And what was really cool 2 years ago is going to be really out right now. And I think about the life of Jesus. On Sunday, Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. What happens? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited. They're pumped. What happens on Friday morning? Crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want him. We want Barabbas. Crowds are fickle. And so the thing is, we need to give above the crowd. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. We need to keep our eyes focused on him. So the crowd complains. And I think there's another lesson here. There will always be a they. There will always be a they who grumbles about Jesus reaching out to sinners. We don't reach out to that guy because have you seen the piercings he has? Oh, I can't believe Jesus would save that guy. That guy has tattoos. Oh, I can't believe Jesus would save that guy, this or that or the other. But you know what? They miss a very important point. Notice what they say. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. They miss a very important point. They are sinners too. They are sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. The ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. None of us have an edge on another. And so this self-righteousness that we talked about is what is a big thing that keeps people away from the kingdom of God, because they think they don't need him. But they were sinners just like Zacchaeus was. And so don't focus on the theys of this world. Just be glad that the Savior makes house calls to sinners. Be glad that the Savior is willing to come to your house, is willing to come into your heart. Let's move on now to the changed man in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor." So immediately Zacchaeus has responded to Jesus Christ, and I don't, you know, he doesn't say any sinner's prayer or any of those things, but his heart's been changed. You can see it. He's beginning to manifest the fruits of repentance already. Remember what John the Baptist said? Don't just come out here, guys. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just come out to see a spectacle. Show that you really have a heart for God. And so immediately he does that. He begins and says, you know what? I'm going to take half of what I have, and I'm going to help out the poor here in Jericho. I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to share of my wealth, showing that repentance. And then he says, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And what's significant about that is he's paying back these people. He's making restoration for how he's treated them wrongfully. But this is actually twice as much as the law of Moses required. When you stole from someone in the law of, under the law of Moses, what you would do is you'd give back twice as much. But he is willing to give back four times as much. So this real heart of repentance, Zacchaeus is illustrating true repentance, and he's a changed man. And I think this is an important point, is that we need to preach that salvation brings change. Salvation brings change. That's an important thing, and that's a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. It's not, oh, I have to repent. It's, I get to repent. I don't have to keep walking down this road. I don't have to keep going through the mud and the mire. I don't have to keep living a disgusting lifestyle. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Perhaps a new record for the first time I've had you turn somewhere in a study. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I just want to look briefly at this change that can happen when a person turns to Jesus Christ. First Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I love that. I love that, how they used to be this, but now they're this. By the power of God's Spirit, he changes them. Now, if you come in contact with a person who considers himself a Christian, but there's never been a change, then this has been a big topic of conversation. And there's a couple of things that you might want to do. Number one is you can challenge them if they were ever born again in the first place. Just because they said some words or they walked up some, you know, they might have walked up an aisle, an emotional experience, and they have no evidence of salvation, no fruit, no works, and they have, then it could very well be a false assurance. And so I would tell a person, if you have no evidence, you know, you're living this sinful lifestyle, there's no evidence and there's no assurance of your salvation in this lifestyle, then you need to see if you were ever born again in the first place. You need to turn to the Lord. And then will they say, "No, I was born again, I know what happened." Well, I would say to them then, "Hey, you know and I don't. You know, it's on you. But I would say this, you're walking in disobedience. And whatever rewards you think you're going to get from the Lord, you might be one of those who, it says in 1 Corinthians, are saved as through fire. That all your work is burned up, wood, hand, stubble." And some people treat that lightly. "Well, whatever, I'll still be in heaven." But if Jesus says to seek something, then I better seek it. If Jesus says this is a good thing and there's going to be this judgment, then I need to listen to him. So I think we should exhort people. There's a wonderful saying that I've heard is, "Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." And I've used it many times. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Because there's some people who are walking with the Lord and they're doubting their salvation, they're nervous about it. Then you need to walk them through and give them comfort. And say, "Hey, let's pray together. And have you trusted the Lord?" "Yes, I trust in the Lord, but you know, I don't know if he still loves me this and that." Then we comfort those people. But a person who's dead set and disobedient to the Lord and they're trusting on some past experience, then I would encourage them. Say, "I don't know if you ever knew the Lord in the first place." And so I'm not teaching that a person can lose their salvation. I don't believe that in the least. When a person is born again, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They can never be lost. But there are people, I believe, who have made these emotional decisions that have never been born again. They have never trusted in Christ. They're trusting in the words of some prayer. They're not trusting in Christ. And so I never doubt my salvation because I know that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in any works I've done. I'm not trusting in anything else but the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then what happens is we walk with Christ, then that fruit comes out of our lives. All right, so back now to Luke 18. Let's look at our final two verses, looking at the pleased Savior in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." So the Lord Jesus is affirming here that Zacchaeus has received salvation, that Zacchaeus is now part of the family of God. We read this, and I'll read it for you in John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And that's an important thing, that when the moment you believe in the Son and you're born again, you have everlasting life. It's not like, well, I better hang on to the end because, you know, I just might lose this everlasting life. No, it is a present possession for the believer. And so Zacchaeus has received that. Now, it says to him that today salvation has come to your house because he is also a son of Abraham. What does that mean? He's also a son of Abraham. Is Jesus saying because he's Jewish, that's why he's saved? No, Jesus is talking about spiritually, he's a son of Abraham. Let me read for you Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." You see, John the Baptist told the people coming out to him, don't trust that Abraham is your father, that you're saved. Because God can raise up sons to Abraham from these stones. He said, trust, you know, you need to return to Jesus, to the one that's coming after me. And that's how you'll know you're saved. And so what Jesus is saying is that this guy physically and spiritually was a son of Abraham. Because why was Abraham used? Because he was a man of faith. He trusted in God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So for us, you know, as non-Jews, as Gentiles, we are not sons of Abraham physically, but we're sons of Abraham spiritually. If a person has trusted in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually in the line of Abraham because of that. Final verse, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Lord was on a spiritual search and rescue mission, and he just rescued another one. It's an awesome thing. And I think about the Lord in the sense of, you know, I love these guys that are heroes that do things that I can never do, you know, like the Coast Guard. And there's a storm out there, and there's a person flailing about in the sea, and they send that helicopter up. And I saw one just on Friday, not a rescue, but they're dropping me off at the airport there in San Diego so I could fly home. And I guess the Coast Guard guys were bored. So they had their helicopter, and they were hovering about 10 feet off the deck there in San Diego Harbor. And they were just there. And I just began to think about that. When they go out, they risk their lives to save somebody. A seek and rescue mission. And spiritually, that's what Jesus was doing. Zacchaeus might have been the one up in the tree, but Jesus was the one coming to seek and to save. Jesus was the one who, spiritually speaking, was in that helicopter. There's Zacchaeus seeking help, flailing about in the sea. Jesus lowers that wire down and pulls him up. And as Zacchaeus is safely strapped in that Coast Guard helicopter, Jesus says, "Saved another one. Saved another one." And I love that because Jesus doesn't say, "Well, what a bummer day. You know, I just saved one." He said, "This is what I came to do. I'm fulfilling my mission to seek and to save that which was lost." And so an amazing and wonderful story. Amazing characters. And what separates these guys in this chapter from Lord of the Rings or Lost or Fringe or Psych is that this story is true. It's not just a story. It's not just a cool song to sing with little children on Sunday morning. It's true. But beyond the truth of it, what is the truth the Lord wants to speak to our hearts? What is it that he's communicating to us through this song? Maybe he's asking us, do we want to see Jesus? Do we still want to see him? Do we still have that zeal to climb the tree and look for him? Are we willing to seek him? Are we willing to climb a tree to see him? Or maybe the Lord Jesus is saying to us, hey, do you believe I'll respond to you? Or do you think that you're going to climb the tree to seek me and I'm just going to pass on by? Are you willing to believe that I'm going to look up and respond? Do we believe that Jesus wants us to invite him in? That he's willing to come and to commune with us? And that is a fact that has given me great stability in all the ups and downs of life. That I know that in all of my relationships that I have with people, you know, people can die or people can change. But I know that there's one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as messed up as I am, he never grows weary of me. And that brings great stability to my life personally. And also maybe to ask ourselves, hey, has our salvation created a change? You know, do I truly know him? And if you're here today and you have never truly trusted in him, hey, realize that Jesus wants to save you today. That's his heart, is to come on that seek and save mission and to bring you into his kingdom. So let's go ahead and close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you for the heart that you have toward us. Thank you that you're willing to use us and to love us in spite of who we are. And thank you, Lord, that we can grow in relationship with you throughout all our days here on earth and even grow in relationship with you through eternity. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts, that by your Spirit you would touch each one of us and draw us closer to yourselves. Lord, that we would be those truth seekers. Lord, that we would be willing to come near to you. And I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the empowering of your Spirit that enables us to do what you call us to do. And Lord, as we close in this time of worship to you, I pray that you would just reaffirm your love for each one of us, Lord, and that you would, again, empower us to go out into that mission field you've called us to, wherever it might be. Lord, I just thank you and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.